Ephesians 1. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we have spent the last couple of weeks and one more week this week in verses 3 to 14. And in Paul's original writings, it's difficult to translate it this way, but it was simply one sentence marked by a lot of, if you're interested in the grammar, participles and infinitives and all kinds of effusive praise to God. It's as if he got started thinking about the salvation and blessing and glory of God and kind of went on a roll, and it kind of got to verse 14 and is like, okay, I need to pause for a second. Breathless praise, because he was responding to all the blessings that are ours and in the Lord's salvation. And it follows this pattern where the first few verses describe the Father's planning of the grace that would come to us. And then the middle verses that we saw last week point out what Jesus has done to accomplish the Father's plan. And now we're in the section where we see the Spirit of God applying the grace of God to God's people. And so as we read this passage, read it to hear of the blessings that belong to you because of Jesus. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, so we'll read this whole long sentence, though it's broken up into sentences and paragraphs as we translate it. But remember, this was Paul's effusive praise and celebration of your salvation. Hear it, for it is God's word. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. In 1997, there was a movie that came out that was interesting. It was called The Game. Michael Douglas starred in it as Nicholas Van Orton. Van Orton was an extraordinarily successful businessman in San Francisco. We learn from the opening scenes that he had basically sacrificed all of the particulars of his life to his work. He was divorced. He was 48 years old, and he was such a rigid, controlling man that even his employees sort of lived in kind of tension, at least terror at times, relating to him. And on his 48th birthday, he celebrated it, not with friends, because most of his friends were just people who helped him get things done for business. And he celebrated it alone in his sprawling mansion with a silver platter on which he had a cheeseburger and watched CNN, again, just by himself. The mansion, we find out, was his father's. And his father, at age 48, actually on his birthday, had committed suicide, throwing himself off the roof of the mansion. And that plays into all that seems to unfold in his life. His mostly estranged little brother, not long out of rehab, shows up and gives him a birthday present. It's a card that says he's invited to play the game. This is run by Consumer Recreation Services, CRS. So he follows the address, decides to see what it's about, really goes in for questions. But instead of getting to ask his questions, they immediately bring him and subject him to these long and in-depth psychological and physical profiles and examinations, only to make him spend the entire day there, which he'd rather be at work, and then to tell him at the end of the day, you're not fit, we're not going to accept you for our game, we'll refund your money. And then they send him out. And he is none too happy, not used to being rejected. He's super frustrated. But then little pieces of his life kind of start falling apart. His pen leaks. His briefcase won't open. He gets to a restaurant and somebody spills wine on him. He gets trapped in an elevator, and with each passing moment, the level of chaos rises. He finds himself blackmailed. His bank accounts get emptied. He wanders around like a homeless man. He gets trapped inside a taxi cab that sinks in the San Francisco Bay. He escapes it only to get drugged and left for dead in a Mexican cemetery. He escapes the cemetery with nothing but what he's wearing to go to an American consulate to seek help, and he has no money, so he sells the wristwatch that was his father's to try to get enough money to get back to San Francisco. He makes it back to find that his house had been foreclosed upon. And again, he's got no money, no resources. He sneaks into his house to find most of his possessions are gone, but he finds hidden in a place no one would have expected a gun. He's going to go find the CRS people and demand that this con get resolved and he gets his money back. He seeks help from his ex-wife, who he acknowledges should have no reason to help him. But you can see at this point, some of these experiences have begun to give him an awareness of who he is. So he confesses to her his neglect, his mistreatment, that he had failed her. He sees a commercial and sees the person acting in the commercial was the doctor who had been doing his psychological and physical examinations. The whole thing was a setup. He locates the offices of CRS so that he can try to get his life back. He takes one of their employees captive. Their security guards begin to shoot. There's gunplay. He escapes to the roof of the building. Tall, you know, skyscraper type building. And there, while he's up there, this employee who he's taken hostage sees that he's holding a gun. And she goes, "That's a real gun." And then she begins to confess, this has all been a game. Every part of this was really orchestrated by the CRS. It's not real. Your money still exists. It hasn't been stolen. It's all been a ploy to be an entertainment for you. We took all the guns that we knew about and we replaced them with fakes. That one's real. We didn't know about that one. It was hidden. He has this moment where he's trying to wrestle with, could she possibly be telling you the truth, or is it just another one of the lies? And you can hear the banging on the door as those who are surely the security who've been shooting at him about to come through, and he decides she's lying. And so when the door bursts open, he pulls the trigger with the real gun. But instead of it being the security, it's his brother in a tuxedo coming to celebrate the end of the game. And you see the blood begin to spread across his chest. Overcome with the guilt and failure that he now sees marks all of his life, he has the same despair that his father felt. And he goes to the edge of the skyscraper building and throws himself off. His life flashes before his eyes as he falls, and he falls through the glass ceiling of the part of the building that sticks out below, and he lands on one of those giant air mattresses that stuntmen use in movies and TV. In fact, he lands directly on the center of the X. They had orchestrated even the fall. They knew what he would do. They planned every detail out, and he ended up, from the day he walked in to the CRS offices, at exactly the place they planned him to be. Now, of course, that's a movie, and certainly unrealistic. But that is what Paul says happens. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He is saying to you that you have this inheritance, and He doesn't describe what the inheritance is. Just that it's set aside for you, that it's yours. Your name is on the deed of this inheritance. And He's already told you, you now have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so whatever this inheritance is, it has to be even exceeding that. And so this is a good thing, whatever it is. And God has, before your story began, predestined, beforehand determined, the end of your story. He has set up so that you would go from where you are to where He has determined you would end, arriving at this inheritance. The end of your story has been determined, destined by God before it ever began. It is not subject to any doubt, at least in the mind of God. He already sees the completed story. And He puts it in this context where He says He's predestined your end, this one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He does not leave even one maverick molecule in all the universe that might potentially upset any part of His plan. He controls it all so that you will reach your desired end. You're a part of His managing the entire story. So that the sun rises and sets with His command to serve His interests. That the powers of the world gain their power and exert their influence because it serves His purposes. That viruses and sicknesses and the ordinary daily lives of traffic lights and traffic serve His purposes. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Let me just give a little historical picture of this. In the 15th century, the Western Church, the institution, had become quite corrupt. And it involved itself in acquiring property and possessions and money, and had allied with political powers for political influence far more than it had proclaimed the gospel. In fact, they had gotten to where they were selling grace. It was called indulgences, and you could buy with just a few coins some time off of your punishments. You could, with money, alleviate the consequences of your sins. That was the testimony of the church. So far from the grace of God in the Scriptures had the church's proclamation become. And at that particular moment, at the height of this corruption, there was a monk, Martin Luther, who himself was gripped by inner guilt and shame. And he searched the Scriptures for some kind of thing that would resolve what was going on inside him, only to rediscover what the church had taught generations before, that there was a justification, a salvation, it was by faith alone. And when he saw it, he could not keep silent. He began to write and proclaim this message of the grace of God for needy sinners. But at just the time that Martin Luther saw this to take care of his own inner problems and write about it, was the invention of the printing press. So that Martin Luther's writing would be widely disseminated across the European continent and into other places. So that there would be a new voice that would come and bring the gospel, and it could be widely heard in a way that it could not have been done even a generation before. And at the same time, there was a new political movement happening. They call it nationalism. And so that the German people began to see themselves as distinct from others, and the English people distinct from others, so that they were willing to start thinking, hey, we don't have to be like the people who are around us. We can reject what has been traditionally held wrongly by the church and receive this renewed teaching of the reformers. And thus was born the Protestant Reformation. It reclaimed the gospel, revitalized the Christian testimony, and led to revival across the known world, and to which we benefit. And it was because God, pricked the conscience of a man, and united that with the precise moment of the technology of the printing press and the development of political systems, and all of it conspired to inflame that which brings about salvation to many, including us. God works all things according to His purposes, and determines that He will get you to the destination He has predetermined. A.W. Tozer says it works something like this. This was his illustration. Imagine you're on a cruise ship that's leaving New York City. Its predestined end is Liverpool, England. Now, within that boat, you have all kinds of freedom, food to eat and shows to enjoy and places to go, but you're going to end up in Liverpool. You and I act in this life in a way that leads us determinedly to the God's predetermined end. And we act, according to this passage, by three things. We hope. Here's what it says in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. When he says we there, the next verse he says you also. So he's distinguishing some we from the Ephesians you. Well, what does he mean? Well, the Ephesians were primarily Gentiles, and the first to hope in Christ were primarily Jews. If you go read the book of Acts, the first 9 chapters, it's almost all Jewish converts. From chapter 10 to the end, it's a lot of Gentile converts, including the church in Ephesus. And so here Paul is saying, we Jews were the first to hope in Christ. Now, you only take a moment to reflect on what that would mean. Even the disciples, at the moment of Jesus' ascension, looked at Him and said, all right, Jesus, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Their hope had been somebody like David to come and throw off the powers of Rome and establish Israel as a world power, safe from its enemies, with a king set over them, demonstrating the protection of God, their blessed sense as a nation. But Jesus says that's not the right hope. I'm not trying to build a kingdom with boundaries. I'm trying to build, a transcendent kingdom that crosses every boundary, so that every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people group will be brought into this one group, this one international kingdom, submitting to the Lord Jesus, being reconciled to God, being healed of their sins. And these first Jews had to transfer that worldly hope, seeing that it was a shadow of something to come, and transfer it to Christ, that they would be a part of that transcendent kingdom, that they would be healed of their rebellion against God, that they would be reconciled to God and have access to Him and know Him as Father, and that that would satisfy their souls. The same thing is true for us. Here we see that God has determined that we would reach an inheritance. But along the way, He calls us to hope, but to hope in that inheritance. One of the obstacles that gets in the way of our hope is that we hope in the wrong things. I set up on the horizon my life and I see its distant future, but along the way I've got some checkpoints. I want to get to this checkpoint where I've had a degree of success in my profession. I got another checkpoint that says I've got some freedom and resources that I can travel. I got another checkpoint down the road that says I've earned the respect of people and people are influenced enough by me that at least I'll have a big funeral. And I've had this legacy to leave checkpoint. But what now happens to happen is I have to take those hopes and turn them toward this one that God has set in front of me. So that if my inheritance is with God, that along this path, my checkpoints change. Now, I've got this hope that I will enjoy praying because it gives me communion with God. The next checkpoint is that I'll get to know Christ and become more and more in His image. That my words will reflect His words and His heart. That my life begins to look more and more like His. That I have the same compassion and desire for holiness that He had. So that I can interact with people who are sinners, but not come across as self-righteous and arrogant the way Christians sometimes do. I've got this dream of living where my concern is entirely the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of men, or certainly the kingdom of Scott. Because I want to see my hope move. See, the other thing that happens is we begin to lose hope. Hope in the wrong things, or I can lose hope. I want to become the kind of person for whom prayer is communion with God and sweet to me, and yet I find prayer is hard and easily neglected. Hardly feels like communion, it often feels like duty, or like it's nothing at all. And so I can get discouraged on my path. So that's when I need this verse that says, you've predestined the end. And He's working all things, including the things in my life, along this path. Let me be very precise in a what I think is a contemporary application. In this particular moment, there is a great deal of news and conversation and concern about an election and about who will be leading and governing in the next 4 years. And I think it's a Christian responsibility, certainly a good Christian endeavor, to be one who seeks the welfare of the community and maybe campaigns or seeks particular things that we think will benefit our community. That can be a good thing. But when we live in fear that the wrong thing, whatever that would look like to you, might happen, that fear is not consistent with what we know to be true. God is working all things toward this predetermined end. He makes all politics serve His purposes. And for Christians, that means we're not afraid. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It might be hard. It might be disappointing. But it's not fearful. God rules the affairs of men. This also means that if we decide to campaign because we have a particular interest in things, we don't do so with any kind of manipulation. We do not share half-truths. We don't pass on slander. We don't speak without considering respect and showing the dignity of another person made in God's image who might disagree with us vehemently. And yet we treat them well because we're convinced that God is the one who ordained those leaders for our good. And if the church loses its influence in the big public spheres, or if the church gets persecuted, if we lose our rights, which I do not want to happen, it still must serve God's predetermined, predestined purposes. And in our weakness, we say, I serve the Lord, whatever you call me to. You see how we apply this very specifically to our lives. We don't only hope for this eternal kingdom of God instead of a worldly kingdom of men or ourselves. We also hear the truth. Look at verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel. They heard the truth. They listened to it. It was this hearing of the truth that fueled their hopeful response. If you find yourself hoping in the wrong things or losing hope, He tells you precisely where to find the fuel for it. Listen to the truth. Do this. Memorize verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Take that truth. Put it in your pocket. Every time you see a good thing, a pleasant thing come into your life, you know this is God working all things according to the counsel of His will for my predestined good, and give Him thanks. And every time you suffer affliction and heartache and disappointment, you say, this is God's predetermined will to get me to the horizon that He has destined me for. He is working all things, including this hardship, for my good and my salvation. And so you keep trusting Him. We interpret all of life through the lens of this truth, and our hope survives. Put it in your day to have God's Word renewed in your mind. Find avenues. On the back of our bulletin, there's a Bible reading program. The Table Talk magazine that I mentioned at the beginning, podcast, whatever it takes. And I know that many of you are just busy and how hard it is. Again, I think it was Martin Luther who once said, or at least it was attributed to him, so it could be legendary, but the idea was he said, "I am so busy today, I must pray." I think sometimes the attitude is, "I'm so busy, I hope to get to prayer." His thought was, "The more busy I am, the more I need it." Find 5 minutes. Find 2 minutes. Listen to it on your phone as you're going to the grocery store. Find a way to get God's Word in your mind, for truth is what builds hope, and it also builds faith. Look again at verse 13. In verse 12 he says, "We hope." In verse 13 he said, "We hear." And then he says this, "In Him you also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." You heard this truth and you received it. You acknowledged it to be the truth. This is the heartbeat of Christian proclamation. You acknowledge it to be true. The reason to believe in Jesus is not because it works or it comforts or it sounds good or it's consistent or it's a good philosophy, but because it is true. Jesus was real. He really did die on the cross. His death really is for my sin and for your sin. And He did rise from the dead, and He is coming again that you might have eternal life. And to believe those things is to acknowledge Him having the right not only to forgive your sins, but to command you. Real faith listens to God's Word and bows its knee, submits to it, lets God meddle in lives to say, "This is how your marriage should look. This is how your money should be spent. This is what you should do with your time. This is how you are allowed to speak with grace and compassion, and not with bitter mocking." God's Word is ultimately the thing that governs us because we trust Him. For it results to the praise of His glory, verse 12 and verse 14. The Jews who first hope are to the praise of His glory, and the Gentiles are to the praise of His glory. Because you hope, because you hear, and because you believe, God is praised. His glory is seen. You begin to respond to Him with worship. And how does He actually do this? We've got this big picture, right? He's predestined us to the end. We're called to hope and hear and believe along the way. How does it work? He tells you this. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The idea of a seal was, like you've probably seen in movies, the wax was poured onto an envelope. And then the person sending the letter would stamp the wax with his or her seal. It would be an emblem that would mark who owns the letter and who's sending it. And it would say, under the authority of that person, this letter should get to its destination. He might mark a shipment, a king would mark a shipment that was his with his seal, so that people would know if you attack or steal or threaten this shipment, you're attacking the king who marked it with his seal. And what is the seal that God has placed on you? It is His Holy Spirit. His Spirit marks you as His. What does that look like? You know, the seal in the wax you could see. What does the seal of the Holy Spirit actually look like? Well, it looks like, according to Romans 8, it looks like someone who's becoming convinced that they are in fact God's. The fact that you might believe that God loves you and has forgiven your sins comes from this. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are His children. The very fact that you believe that your sins are forgiven, that's proof the Spirit has sealed you. If you, when you are hurt, begin to pray, Romans 8 says that's what the Spirit does. He teaches us to cry out, "Abba, Father," to go to God with our needs. If you're beginning to do that, that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and judgment and redemption. If you believe that you're a sinner, but God forgives, that's the Spirit's work. Think about the thief on the cross. It says that the thieves were mocking Jesus as they were on the way to the crucifixion. But at some point, one of them turns, remember me this day in paradise. And Jesus says, remember when you get in your kingdom, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus recognized the seal of the Spirit on that thief because he asked for help. He believed in Jesus. It was the sign the Spirit had come. Think about the woman who reaches up to touch the hem of his garment so that she would be healed. Why did she believe that that might work? It was because of the Spirit. So when Jesus turns, he doesn't say, you're healed. He says, your sins are forgiven. The Spirit has sealed this woman and he saw it. And beloved, that's what happens to you. Your faith is the evidence of the work of the Spirit. And then he says this, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, that word guarantee is a business word. It's an economic word. And it literally means down payment. And that just sounds pretty crass, which makes it hard to translate literally. So that's why we go, okay, a down payment really means as a guarantee. Because that's what a down payment does. It says we're going to complete the transaction. And guarantee, talking about the Spirit, sounds a little better than he's a down payment. But literally, that's the word. That's the word the Spirit chose to define his role in your life. He's a down payment. Well, a down payment, though it feels like an embarrassing metaphor, suggests something. He's a down payment of the greater inheritance. A down payment is the partial payment. If the presence of God in your life now and forever is the down payment, what must the full inheritance be? The full enjoyment of God forever. If you want to think of it this way, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper with a tiny piece of bread and a little cup of juice, that's a down payment for a greater feast to be celebrated with the Lord Jesus. In the same sense, the Spirit's presence in your life is a down payment on an inheritance in which you will live with an unfiltered sense of the presence of God, aware of Him, full of praise to the praise of His glory, aware of His glory so that your song becomes deeply from the heart, so that your prayer and sense of God's beauty is overwhelming. I mean, think about what you praise now. We praise the successes of our children. We praise beautiful things that we've experienced. Imagine when the praise comes out of you so effortlessly because you have received the full inheritance that He has promised you in Christ. The glory of God on display for you to see and enjoy now and forever. But that's the predestined end in which He is working all things along the way so that you get there, and even now has given you His Spirit to go with you to make sure you hit every checkpoint He has set out for you until you're at the horizon. There's a family that has a special needs child. His name's Robbie. Multiple physical and mental disabilities. And he was about to get to graduation, high school graduation, which is going to be a great celebration, an amazing accomplishment for all that he had to endure and overcome and that his family had done. But at the same time as they were anticipating it, his parents began to dread it some. Because once he graduated from high school, all of those special education programs that had been part of their helping care for him were no longer available. They began to think about how they would be able to take care of Robbie when this happened, and it just created all kinds of anxiety. And then one day they were at worship at their church, and at the end of the service, when the pastor raised his hands and began a benediction that he'd used week after week after week, he was coming to the end, and then hearing from the back of the room this slurred speech of a disabled child join in with the pastor in the pronouncement. They heard from the back of the room, to our God is the power and authority now and forever. Amen. And here was Robbie joining in, possibly inappropriately, with the pastor. But for the parents, it was this testimony of the living God saying, my power is still here. And what I have used that he graduates from, I will use something else. But I am still here. My power is enough. And I will bring you and Ravi in all your weakness and all the obstacles, and we will get you to my destined end. Because my spirit is with you and my power is enough. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the promises of Christ would be so real to us that we cannot ignore them. We pray that you would help us recognize that your spirit is with us and he is powerful and strong and able to lead us to eternity, to the inheritance that is ours, to glory. We pray that you would comfort us in all of our fears and anxieties and grant us the humility to worship you now because we know the praise of your glory. We celebrate it, we honor it, we trust you in it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.